Okay, we are, for those of you who haven't been with us, we are in the study of Hebrews, and this study is, it's not a verse-by-verse textual study. What we're doing is we're studying the topic of reviving a tired church. The writer of Hebrews has a lot to say about rebuilding and reviving and so forth. In this part of our study, where we began last week, talking about blood atonement, and we were looking at the whole issue of why blood is required. Okay, we went all the way back to first of all the story of Cain and Abel and the sacrifices that each of them offered, and why one sacrifice was acceptable to God and the other was not. We were discussing the issue of the blood sacrifice versus the sacrifice that Cain offered of the fruit of the field and so forth, that there's a problem with Cain's sacrifice and that it was not a sacrifice of blood. We said, well, how did he know? Well, God instructed them, apparently, as to how they were to be offering sacrifices and so forth. And they were aware of whatever God. We don't know what specifics God did because he didn't give it to them, but we are told, the writer of Hebrews tells us, that by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice, or a sacrifice that was pleasing to God. And Paul tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So somewhere along the line, they received God's word about the issue of what they were to sacrifice and how, and Abel, by faith, offered the proper sacrifice, and Cain did not. Okay? And then we were discussing then the issue of the intolerance of God. And we talked about tolerance is a big topic today, and everybody wants everybody to be tolerant of everyone else, except certain areas, okay? If you don't, if you're not standing on the right politically correct issue, then nobody has to be tolerant of you. But so we're aware then of this whole issue of tolerance, and we want people to be tolerant. But yet, reality is God is not tolerant when it comes to His law. Okay? And that's something that a lot of people today don't accept. And we were discussing that last week, how people today want to, you know, recreate God in their image. They want to tell God what he has to accept and what he has to do and what they can do, and God just has to accept it. And the whole theology today that we find of people talking about how, yes, God is a loving God and he's not really going to send anybody to hell because there really is no hell to begin with, and everybody's going to be saved in the end. This whole idea of universalism, that everybody is going to be saved in the end. And we were talking about that in terms of how that really destroys the whole idea and concept of evangelism. In other words, why go out and evangelize and tell people about Christ and that they need to change their lives if everybody's going to be saved anyway? What's the point? See? And that's the theology that the world is pushing more and more. See? So the world does not like an intolerant God. In other words, a God who says, here's my law and you must obey it, and if you don't, there will be consequences. Okay? And part of that intolerance has to do with how we are to worship God and how we are to sacrifice and so forth to Him. Under the old law, God was very specific about how the sacrifices were to be done. And as we mentioned last week, there were even, under the old law, there were some very specific things that God said concerning non-animal sacrifices, grain offerings and so forth. And each one was to be offered for a specific purpose at a specific time and so forth. Remember that God told Moses several times when he was giving the law and reminding him, write these things down so that they will be a reminder to you. And he was very specific about what he wanted done and how he wanted it done. And he told him then again several times, see to it that you do it exactly according to the pattern I showed you on the mountain. Okay. And then, of course, we can read through the Old Testament and see the times when those who did not do it exactly the way God said he wanted it done, and they faced God's wrath and punishment for that. So God is tolerant to a point. He is full of grace, and he is full of mercy, and he is love, is he not? But at the same time, God expects to be obeyed. And those who refuse to obey God will face God's wrath. And that has to do with this whole issue of the blood atonement and what God requires. In other words, what is acceptable? We discussed the issue as to why blood was necessary. In other words, is that just something God dreamt up and said, well, see, I think I'm going to make it really difficult on the people. I'm going to require them to offer blood sacrifices. Now, there's a reason for all of that. We looked last week in Leviticus 17, verse 11, where it tells us, for the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. And then we were talking about in Genesis chapter 3, where it all kind of got started when Adam and Eve had disobeyed God, and they ate of the forbidden fruit. God pronounced his punishment upon them. But the thing that happened, when they ate of the fruit, what occurred? What does the Bible tell us there? Okay, immediately their eyes were open and they realized they were naked. And we talked about that, saying that, well, they knew they were naked before. That wasn't the point. They didn't have any clothes on. The point is they became self-aware. Okay? And then it tells us, and I think it was verse 21, it says, then the Lord God made, because Adam and Eve, by the way, we said this, when they realized they were naked, what did they do? They made clothes or sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves, right? Which is basically a real feeble attempt to try to cover up and hide their nakedness and their self-awareness. And then in verse 21 it says, the Lord God made garments of skins for them. Where did the garments of skin come from? It came from innocent animals that had to die to cover man's sin. So that was the first record that we have of where innocent blood was shed to cover the sinfulness of man. And that's why blood sacrifices are required. And ultimately that leads us to the cross of Calvary, where the innocent blood of Christ was shed to cover, and to not just cover, but to take away man's sinfulness. And that's why God requires a blood atonement. Okay? And one cannot be saved without it. So we then were discussing the issue of Cain's sacrifice and this idea of a bloodless atonement. And then today, as we continue on with this, looking at the warning that Jude gives us concerning the ways of Cain. And so as we look at this, remember I told you the story just as an illustration here, the lady that returned a photograph to the photographer saying, this photograph doesn't do me justice. The photographer looked at the lady and said, lady, you don't need justice, you need mercy. Okay? And that's the issue. We scream for justice when we don't need justice, and really we don't want justice. We want and need mercy. Okay? And that's what God is offering to us, but that mercy can only come through a blood atonement. That is the blood atonement of Christ Jesus. And basically Cain was saying to God, look, God, here is my sacrifice. Upon the basis of my sacrifice, that is what I've decided to give you, I ask that you justify me. And God says, you shouldn't be seeking my justice, you should be seeking my mercy, and you obtain that mercy by doing what I tell you to do, not doing what you want to do. See, there is a big difference. God says, I don't want the produce of your works. I want the blood sacrifice. And in our case, it is a matter of accepting that blood sacrifice for the atonement of our sins, rather than relying on our own works and efforts to accomplish that justification. You see, Cain's sacrifice really represents a system of works. And I think that all of us would agree, and I think we mentioned this last week as we were coming to the end of our study, that the produce that Cain brought in his sacrifice that he offered to God was the result of hard work. We already saw how God had cursed the ground in pronouncing the punishments upon Adam and Eve, and he had cursed the ground and said that through your toil it will produce its fruit. And so whatever Cain brought to offer to God as, on his sacrifice, it was the result of his hard work. Okay? But still, that was not sufficient as a sacrifice acceptable to God. He tried to get around the blood by making a bloodless sacrifice based on his hard work and toil rather than upon his obedience to God. Someone says, well, but wait a minute, that's not fair to Cain, because Cain was a keeper of the fields and that's what he had. And Abel, it was easy for him because he was a, you know, he kept the flocks and herds, so he had them. Well, Cain could just as easily have gotten the proper animal sacrifice from his brother had he wanted to. You see, had he wanted to do what God had instructed them to do, right? I think we mentioned this also last week a little bit, that you know, even today there are those who would accuse God of being very narrow-minded, you know, that God, you know, God doesn't understand, you know. Well, certainly he does. That's part of the reason why he sent his son to live here, right? But a lot of people portray themselves even as being more merciful than God. Think about it in terms of that you know, the people again that talk about, you know, how, you know, everybody's going to go to heaven, and you know, and everybody's going to be saved, and God loves everybody, and all these other kinds of things, and will stand in the way and say, well, those of us who believe in what God says about those who are living sinful lives, well, we're intolerant. I.e., God is intolerant. It's not my word. Okay, it's God's word. Okay, so if you're telling me I'm intolerant because I take a particular position on something that the world is accepting, I'm taking that position because that's what God says to do. Okay, and so therefore you're saying God is the one who is intolerant in that, and they see themselves as being more tolerant because they accept everybody in what they're doing and so forth. Do you have a comment?
Yeah, it's kind of. When we're looking at the law that God has forgiven us, we fail to realize that it's done for our own benefit, because God ain't going to benefit from any of this, you know. And I've even say that to my kids and grandkids all the time, you know, if we would all just be able to live according to the way God wants us to live, we wouldn't have the problems in the world.
Yeah.
We have to
imagine what a world it would be.
Exactly.
The Bible is full of examples of that really show God's tolerance of only one way, and that's His way. Okay? And so, for instance, John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Okay? How much wiggle room is there in that statement? Thank you. That's a zero. Okay? There is no other way. Okay? In other words, God is not tolerant of any other way or person. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Any wiggle room there? No. And then, again, go over to Jude 11, And look at this warning that Jude gives. Now, this is not just about Cain. Okay? In fact, in this particular part of Jude 11, he gives three examples, okay, from the Old Testament of people who are living in disobedience to God. And Cain is one of them, but he mentions this and uses this. They have taken the way of Cain. He's talking about those who are living in disobedience to God. Okay. Now, I asked you last week to look at this, read this a little bit, and let's talk a little bit about, let me hear from you about this idea of the ways of Cain. Okay, what is he talking about here? Did anybody do your homework? Nobody gets a star. Okay, did. And did. Cindy did. Okay, what did you find out? Did you read the study? No. Oh, that was the previous one. No, we're just talking about this what he makes this statement here of the ways of Cain. They have taken the ways of Cain. And what does that mean? What do you take from that? Okay?
My way.
All right. What else? Think about Cain and what he did and what God said to Cain in that whole circumstance, okay, when God confronted Cain, and just kind of think about all those things and plug in that, the ways of Cain. What was Cain's reaction when God was not pleased with his sacrifice? He was angry, and it says his face was downcast. So he was upset. With who? Probably with God and with his brother, right? Okay. What did God say to Cain? Anybody recall? Go back over to Genesis 4 if you need to. What did he say to him? Yeah. Why are you angry and your face downcast? If you do what is right, what will be the result? Do what? Yeah, you'll be accepted. But if you don't do what is right, what will be the result? Sin, he says, is crouching at your door. Okay? Waiting to do what? To devour you. Okay? So if you think about it in terms of where was Cain, okay? Or the ways of Cain, what he was doing, what was his mindset, what was his thinking, how was he living? He was living not just in disobedience, but rebellion against God with ill will towards his brother such that he would take his brother's life. He would shed his brother's blood because of his own jealousy. The ways of Cain. Why? Simply because he refused to do what God told him to do. Yes. We're allowed to ask questions in your courtesy. 10 cents apiece. Anger itself is not a sin. Okay? It's what that anger allows us to do. Okay? Paul even says, be angry and don't sin. Okay? Anger is simply an emotion that is given to us by God. Thank you, whoever said that. Okay? Anger is an emotion just like joy is. Okay? But it, like everything else, we've got to keep it in its proper perspective and under control and so forth. Was Jesus angry when he went into the temple and cleared the temple? Yeah. You better believe he was. Okay? Thank you. Right. See? So the anger is not the sin. Okay? The anger can allow us to sin or bring us to sin if we allow it to control us rather than us controlling it. Okay, is that...
Yep.
And if one allows their anger to so overtake them that they sin, they need to repent. But the point is, they also, they're responsible for that. We're responsible for how we respond when we're angry. See? And that was part of God's warning to Cain. Okay? You're getting angry over this. You need to be careful. And, of course, Cain didn't listen to what God had to say, and his anger allowed him to go out and do what he had done to his brother. And so the writer here refers to, you know, this, you know, to Cain and what's going on and so forth, and living in this disobedience to God. Which, if you think about it, you know, and again, you look at the way the mindset of people religiously today. I'm not talking about folks that are just, you know, uncaring and completely worldly. I'm talking about people that are religious, whatever label you want to call that, this wide spectrum of religion and so forth, that people have come up with all kinds of different things that are acceptable to God. But they're the ones who have determined those things that are acceptable to God rather than God determining those things. Are you with me on that? You see? And so again, then the problem there is that it is, first of all, disobedience to God, and it also, in many ways, presents this idea of a works-oriented religion. Okay? If we do, you know, certain things and we follow these certain rules and so forth, then God has to accept us. Presenting the fruit of our labor before God in order to secure redemption from sin is inadequate. It will not work any more than Cain presenting the fruit of his labor before God to allow for his acceptance was inadequate. And the reason that it is inadequate and always has been and always will be is because it nullifies the blood of Christ. Quite simply, if we could be saved by our own works, by our own, the produce of our own fruit, then why did Jesus have to die on the cross?
Right.
See? And so trying to obtain that by some other means takes the blood of Christ out of the way. It's not necessary. Everybody follow me on that? Okay. When we look at Cain and Abel, we're really looking at two different systems here. Cain represents a system of justification by works, and Abel represents a system of justification by blood. If you go and you look at the things that Paul has to say in both Romans and Galatians, he talks about the inadequacy of justification by works and the difference between justification by works and what he refers to as justification by faith. That is faith in Christ, you see, in the blood of Christ. In talking to those who would seek to find justification in the law of Moses and following the rules of the law and keeping the commandments and the sacrificial laws and all of those things under Moses, that Paul says, those things will not bring you to Christ. Okay. In fact, as we talked about a few weeks ago in our study, we saw that Paul said, what happened to those things? He said, he'd taken them out. They've been taken out of the way, right? And not only taken out of the way, but they were nailed to the cross, he said. All right? So they were inadequate. In other words, they could not do what needed to be done. They were a temporary measure. Okay? And Paul says that the permanent measure, the permanent solution, was the blood of Christ on Calvary. Okay? One of the things that we have to understand about this whole concept And I've been mentioning, you know, we talk about the idea of universalism and, you know, everybody's going to go to heaven, God loves everybody and that. And we tend to look at that as being, well, that's those liberal people, you know, that, you know, want to, you know, go way off on the left somewhere. But they're not the only ones that are guilty of this kind of thinking. Okay? I use the term because I think it's just, it's a term that most of us are familiar with. We talk about liberals and conservatives. You know, we have the universalists on one side and, you know, the God loves everybody and he's going to save everybody on one side. And on the other side is the conservative Christians who can also follow Cain when they depend upon their own accomplishments or steps or even the quote-unquote right acts of worship, so to speak, for their own salvation. And have we not been guilty of that, even within our own fellowship? That the emphasis and the focus all too often has been on making sure we're doing all the right things in the right ways. And, you know, we were even joking a little bit about that with Chris this morning, talking about leading singing and all, and, you know, the order of worship, you know. And, you know, for those who have been in the Church of Christ for a long time, we know that there's one acceptable order of worship, right? You have to have two songs and a prayer and another song and, you know, and so forth. Otherwise, it's not proper and it's not right. And so, therefore, we have not worshipped God acceptably. And we laugh about that, but for a lot of people, that's serious business, you say. And you've got to do things, and of course, you know, the Bible tells us to do all things decently in order, right? Well, yes, we are to do that, but let's not take that out of context, you see. And what we have done so often is made certain rules and said you have to do things this particular way, and if you don't, then you're wrong, and you're not worshiping God right. Okay? Well, is that not the same thing that Cain was guilty of? We're trying to find justification by doing things, everything in a certain way and following the rules. That bases our salvation and acceptance before God on what we are doing rather than what Christ did for us. Now, is there anything wrong with having, you know, some order and doing things a certain way? No. No. As long as you don't start telling people that if you don't do it that way, you're going to be lost. You say, we start making up our own rules and ways and so forth. And then finally, in this particular part of the study, we're going to talk about the enmity between the two. These two systems, so to speak. All right? There is a lot of strife. Again, if you just stop and think about it, in the terms that we use today, you know, conservatives and liberals, you know, is there a lot of strife between the two? Yeah, pick a topic, and we've talked about this, you know, several different times. Pick a topic in America today, and there are some clear lines, you know, on those topics, aren't there? And there are those who are camped on one side and those who are camped on the other side, and you know, boy, I tell you, anything that someone says from the opposite side, that it's going to be taken and twisted and turned and, you know, because people on this side hate the people on this side because they differ in their opinions. And the people on this side can't stand the people on the other side because they have different opinions about these things. Okay? So, yeah, there is a lot of enmity and strife between the sides. Just like there was with Cain and his brother Abel. Enough hatred there on Cain's part that he would kill his brother. And, you know, I think it's fair to say that there has always been and always will be strife between those of the world and those of Christ. It's been there all along, and it's going to be that way until the Lord comes back again and ends it all. Right? And the bottom line of it is a matter of realizing that none of that can be cured, none of that can be overcome except for the blood of Christ. It requires a blood atonement. It's it's not something that we can accomplish on our own. Okay? Any questions, comments, thoughts? Anybody? I'll give you free. I won't charge you for the question. Chuck. That there are times when people aren't going to respond the way that they should. They didn't respond that way to God. And I tell people this in terms of parenting also. You know, people get all down on themselves, you know, in parenting and all. Say, well, I failed as, you know, as a parent because my child has done this and that or what have you. And say, you know, God's the greatest parent there ever was. And look what happened to his first two children. You know, Adam and Eve disobeyed too, and our children are going to do that. That doesn't make God a bad parent, does it? People exercise their free will and choice.
Isn't setting an anchor something that just pick your brother's will? So anger is an alarm. You should make your own definition of why you're there. Yeah. And I thought that was good. And you brought up Cain. It's explaining how Cain failed to do a blood sacrifice and went and shed his blood anyway. He didn't go to the throne and find out where the anger came from.
Yeah, absolutely. Okay, let's shift gears. All right, let's shift gears as we follow the writer of Hebrews, and let's talk about encouragement. Remember, keep in mind that we're talking about reviving a tired church, uplifting the church, and so forth. And so, encouragement, when a church is getting tired and worn out, encouragement is oftentimes the missing ingredient. Okay. And so he spends some time talking about the importance of encouragement. So, first of all, let's talk about for the beginning of this. We're not going to get through all of this, obviously. We don't have a whole lot of time left, but we'll start on this. And we'll talk about, first of all, the purpose of the church. Okay? When you think about the church and why God created his church, okay, what is one of the primary purposes of that church? And that is encouragement. Okay? In other words, the church was designed by God as a family or community of one another's. Okay? Now, why do I say it that way? Well, this idea of one another's, if you go through the New Testament, and you read through, there are a lot of what I refer to as one another passages. Okay, in fact, I wrote my parenting manual based on those one another passages. One another parenting. Same thing applies to marriages, where in the New Testament teaches us and tells us how God intended and designed and instructed us to live in relationship with one another. His church. Okay? And so, what we need to understand of that is that God did not intend for his people to live in isolation. He didn't intend for us to live, you know, by ourselves. He wants us to live in community or in family together. Right? If you go over to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, here's what the wise man says there. I'll give you a second to go there so you can read along. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12 emphasizes the fact that God wants us to be together. He doesn't want us to isolate ourselves and to be alone and so forth. He says, two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. You see, all of these statements that the wise man shares with us about the importance of more than one, okay? That when there's more than one of us, we can help each other, right? One of us falls down, you know, you've seen the commercial on TV, help, I fall and I can't get up, right? You know, you're laying there, you can't get up on your own. Somebody to help you makes life easier, right? Okay? You got somebody picking on you, it's always better to have a buddy. Okay? Because two can defend themselves better than one. Okay? And that cord. Take a cord of three strands, how easy is it to bust that? How much easier is it to break a cord that's only got one strand? In other words, there's a lot more strength there when you have more than one. And that's how God intended for us to live, is in relationships. Relationship with Him, first of all, and relationship with one another. As family or as a community. And so the writer of Hebrews then encourages us to encourage one another. Okay? In chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, he says, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another." How often? Daily, he says. "As long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." Okay? So, you know, what is the main point of this part here? What's the encouragement all about here? What's the topic of the encouragement, in other words?
Live within God's laws,
okay,
and ways.
And specifically to avoid sin, right? To avoid the trap of sin. Okay? Live with one another. If Cain had done that, by the way, been willing to live with his brother rather than to take his brother's life, okay, to obey God, then he'd have been a whole lot better off, right? See? But he chose to live isolated, evidenced by his willingness to take his brother's life. Okay? But the writer here tells us, make sure that you are not, how does he say this? That you are, do not have a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. See to it that you don't do that. Now, how are you going to do that? By encouraging. Okay? Encourage one another daily, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Sin is deceptive, isn't it?
Yes.
Okay? And sometimes it's helpful to have that brother or sister that can come and say, "Hey, watch out here. You're getting in dangerous territory." You know, to point out the deceptiveness of the sin that we may be facing, that we may not be seeing on our own. Eddie?
I find the sin to be a very useful in my life. Because when I encourage people, I'm getting
it. It's reciprocal, isn't it?
It's a twofold thing. You know, you get it, you come back.
Actually, it's kind of like a smile, too, isn't it? Go around and smile to people and you'll get it right back again. It may be kind of a weird smile, but I don't know what you got to do. But generally you'll get a smile back. Want to see all these smiles right here? Okay, we're out of time. Let me give you a couple other passages real quickly. Look at them and we'll pick up here next week. These are all in Hebrews 6, verse 18, 10 and verse 25, 12 and verse 5, and 13 and verse 22. We're going to look at each one of those passages a little bit next week as we begin, and we'll continue on from there, talking about the value of encouragement. All right? Anybody need me to repeat any of those? Everybody got them? Just write them down. Okay, thank you all very much.